Well, summer we've been covering a few psalms, and I guess we've been covering them and hadn't really thought about it. If I'd have been a little more organized, we've been doing a countdown, and so we've counted down to Psalm 1 now, so we haven't started at the beginning and go to the end. We've been moving toward the first one, I guess. Psalm 1 is a psalm about being at a crossroad, if you would. That you're at this place and there's a choice to be made between two roads. Which road do you travel down? Both roads have destinations. Both roads actually lead somewhere. If you get on one road, you will move toward that destination. You will arrive at that destination. Because the road, in one sense, is the destination. It's not so much that the road takes you to the destination, but the very fact of being on the road places you in that sense of a destination. But we often think of life as having many roads. But often biblically, especially within the wisdom literature, in Proverbs and in Psalms, everything is boiled down to two roads, two paths, not 15 paths. There are two paths. And the appearance, however, as we live life, might be that there are several paths. But in reality, several of those paths are just the same path. They're just little trails or little descriptions or little deceptions that it's something different. It's really all the same path. There are two paths. And Psalm 1 speaks of those two paths. And so we want to explore this psalm. Very short, little psalm, only six verses, but a very powerful psalm, which is very likely why it's placed at the very beginning of the Psalter, because it gives that wisdom literature of where psalms go. It begins with, "How blessed is the man." How blessed. See, one's choice of paths determines the state of their soul. Here the one on the right path is described as blessed, or we might say happy. Actually, in these passages, there is a sense that it's appropriate to look at blessed as being the same as the sense of happy. Some different connotations, obviously, as we fully think through that, but happiness in English is different from joy. Happiness is that, you know, circumstances are favorable. So it's not so much here that how blessed in the sense that all your circumstances are favorable, but in this context, it is, you know, how blessed or how happy that is the one that's on the right path for of those basic circumstances that come into place there. That it's better to be on that path than the other path is what it says from the very beginning. So the psalm starts off by declaring that one path is a preferred path. One path leads to happiness. And by inference, the other path leads to unhappiness. The two paths, in one sense, might be compared to the Sermon on the Mount, where at the very end of that sermon, Jesus concludes with an illustration of two foundations. He says, "Those that hear my words and act upon them might be compared to somebody that builds on a solid foundation. On the other hand, those that hear my words and do not act upon them, does not obey, they might be compared to somebody that builds on a very shifting, unstable foundation." Scripture gives always, in that sense, two paths. Not three paths, not four paths, two paths. And so it does in this passage. One path is a path away from God. A path that leads away from God. A path that moves in the direction away from God. One path that is contrary to God, that is in that opposition with God. One path that says, "I don't want to have anything to do with you, God." One path that ignores God. One path that just doesn't even contemplate that there could be a God. One path that has blocked out such that there is no concept of God. See, in one sense, we could understand Scripture, see in passages in Romans 1 and some other passages, that God has placed something in each of us, and God has worked in the creation in such a way, and He has come into mankind in His graciousness in such a way to make an awareness that He exists, that He's there. But some reject that. They reject the very concept of God. And having rejected it, it's not as though the unbeliever goes through life saying, you know, I made that decision a long time ago just to not believe in God, to reject. There's no concept of it. It's one that we become callous toward, that we just rule out. That's not even there. And so it is for this path. It's not so much that there's always this conscious decision, though for some, it always is a very conscious decision. But some, it is a path away from God, whether one acknowledges there's God or just kind of has the assumption there isn't God. The path away from God. Well, there are three things that are laid out here about this path away from God. And it's really not laid out in terms of describing what that person on the path is moving toward. It's more directed toward the blessed and saying, avoid. Avoid that path. Avoid this path that leads to unhappiness. And so the first is, avoid walking in the counsel of the wicked. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Wicked are those who act wrong in contrast to right. The wicked here doesn't necessarily need to be thought of as the most evil person you can think of. That if we were to think of all the world and come up with, even through world history, you know, who are those most evil people? And so people come up with a name like Hitler in association with his decision not just to reject God and lead a nation to war, and not only just to enter into a war to conquer the world, but to specifically see certain people as superior and everybody else as inferior and try to rid the world of certain people. And so we say, well, that's almost evil incarnate. And so how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of one that is evil incarnate? Well, that's too isolated. That's too grand of a thought of wicked there. Wicked is much more general. Wicked is a rejection of what is right. Wicked isn't the one person or the 10 people that are the most wicked. It's those that reject what's right. So how blessed is the man who doesn't seek counsel from those that reject? You know, one of the things that we can do without realizing at times is we can attempt to do really good things. We can say, you know, I need to get some advice. I need to go to Fred, and I go ask Fred what he thinks I ought to do. And I talk to Fred, and then I go talk to Sam. What should I do, Sam? And so I've got, you know, Fred and Sam, they told me I ought to do this, so I guess that's, you know, this is the right, you know, that's kind of what I was thinking I ought to do, and that's what I ought to do. And then you realize that what you did is you went and talked to two people that think exactly alike. And on top of that, they think exactly the way you did. And all you were doing was going to get someone to confirm what you already wanted to do. You know, sometimes, you know, if you want real counsel, is you have to look and say, well, who might look at this a little different than I do? Who might have a different perspective? Even within a godly community, you know, who might not think exactly the way I do? But when you seek counsel for one that rejects right, what kind of counsel do you think they're going to give you? Be righteous? It says here, how blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Secondly, Avoid standing in the path of sinners. If you want to be on the right path, avoid standing in the path of sinners. Sinners are those who miss the way. They are off track. Sin here is that very well-known word for sin, and that it's to miss the mark. So here, the path of sinners is a path that is off track. It's a path that's going the wrong way. And so you're seeking direction. And so you go up to somebody and you say, you know, you look really confused. You look like you don't know where you're going. You don't look like somebody that could actually get to any place in particular. I was wondering if you could tell me how I can get to. Makes no sense. But that's what happens here. If you go and stand with those that are on the path, that have missed the track, that are on the wrong path, how do you think that gets you to the right path? The third is, avoid setting in the seat of scoffers. Avoid setting in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers are those who have a mental attitude of mocking. It's not so much looking at their capacity. A scoffer isn't one that doesn't have any mental capacity to think. It's looking at his attitude. It's one of rejection. It's one of scoffing. It's one of contempt. And so as you look at these, you have these words. You have wicked. That is one that acts wrong. One that doesn't act right. You have sinners, one that's off track. And then you have scoffers that they mock. That there's something about their attitude. They're deliberately here. You also, almost as this progression, it's to speak to seek counsel from, to stand with, to set down. There's a progression, it seems, here. It moves in intensity from speaking with to standing with to setting down with. It becomes more concrete. Probably is describing that downward cycle that occurs once one gets on this. There's an erosion of good intentions here, someone says. It becomes a compromise. And this compromise is just this erosion. It washes away. Washes away, becomes weaker and weaker and weaker. And the good intentions disappear. The foundation, it crumbles. Because of where one's at. You know, when I went to college, I was not a believer. I grew up in a home that I would describe as a moral home, that moral truth was taught. You know, I attended church. It wasn't really a church that taught biblical truth in the sense of like we looked at Scripture or something. But yet, I'm sure the things that were taught there were morally truthful and good. I wasn't ever taught things contrary to what was right. But that foundation was one based upon a moral truth, if you would. Went to college, and it probably would be very apt to use this passage in that regard of who was I speaking with? Who was I walking with? Who was I setting down? It would line up very much like this. And what happens is that erosion and that moral foundation, which is not grounded in an absolute, you know, eroded away. And I found, I had nothing to stand on. I had nothing to believe. I didn't believe anything. I didn't do certain things, but all of a sudden it was like, why don't I do them? Well, I have no real reason why I don't do these things. And all of it just gave way. That's what's being described here. That when you get on that path, when you start walking in the counsel of the wicked, speaking with, taking counsel from, interacting with those that reject right, embrace wrong, when you start standing with, on the path of those that are on the wrong path, when you sit down with those that mock, there's an erosion that takes place. In contrast to that, but, verse 2, and it sets up a contrast of the two paths. That opening word in verse 2 sets this contrast. It puts verse 1 in one category, verse 2 in another category. It says these two verses stand contrary to one another. They're contrastive. The second is the path that moves toward God, the path toward God. A path that embraces God, a path that not only says God is there, but I will seek God. It's the path that embraces the true, the living, the God. First it says, that person, the one that moves toward God, the one on that path, delights in the law of the Lord. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Delight. To delight. Well, the word delight means exactly what we'd think it means in English. The original word here, means to show great favor towards something. And in this context, it's to show that enthusiastic favor toward God's law. One that delights in God's law. One that has that favor, that extraordinary favor toward, directed toward God's law. An excitement about God's law. Well, law here, not to be confused with the idea of a rigid law, a list of do's and don'ts. A law can be understood that way. There is a sense of the Ten Commandments being the law, and here's a list of 10 things to do, not to do, that are all beneficial. We can think of law in a little more negative sense sometimes as a list of do's and don'ts. But even biblically, that's not the whole of the law. The law becomes a synonym for Scripture, the law of God. The law of the Lord is the broad reference to what we would call the Bible. At the writing here, it was a little more restricted because not that much had been written. But it is the Torah, would be the technical word here, the Hebrew word. But it's a word that describes points to direction, instruction, law. So we're talking about the law of the Lord. We're talking about the direction of the law or the Lord or the instruction of the Lord. So here in this context, with the root meaning to teach, it is God's spoken word that we're looking at. Through His spoken word, the Lord teaches. The Lord instructs. The Lord gives guidance in how to live life. And so here it's saying the blessed person is one that is excited about God's Scripture, about His spoken word that gives you a guidance in how to live life. And that's in contrast to the one that goes and seeks counsel from the wicked. One that would go stand in the path with sinner. One that would sit down with scoffer. But instead, the one that is blessed is one that gets excited about being directed, finding guidance from God's spoken word. Secondly, it is one who meditates day and night in this law. Verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditate here conveys a pondering of God's word. It is to reflect upon Scripture with the aim of making a plan. This word for meditate occurs in Scripture in some negative context of where the wicked might be doing something. And here it's devising a plan. Meditate isn't always, when the term is used in Scripture, isn't always looking at the concept that somebody is sitting down meditating on something that's positive, reflecting on something that would bring enrichment. Actually, it may be to ponder away a scheme. But here it's in the positive sense of to meditate. The very root word, and it's Hebrew is an interesting language because it's a very picturesque language. And so most words go back to something that has a picture, or often words go back to that, I should put it that way. And the word is a word that's used of a line that has a low growl, not the big roar, but the growl over its prey. And it's that sense of pondering, that sense of reflecting on, being over something. And so it comes into that concept of being used as to meditate. It's to be reflective, to think about. But it's with that aim toward what's my plan. So when we talk about meditating on Scripture, it's not, I'm just going to, you know, think about Scripture, to be thinking about Scripture. It's to think about Scripture in the sense of, what does this mean? What does God have here for me? Where is this leading me? What is it? What's not only what is its meaning, but what's its implications? What's its significance? What's my plan of action in regard to it? So here it is, blessed. How blessed is the man? So there are two thoughts there. He delights in the Lord and he meditates on it. Well, these two paths, the descriptions are given of those that might walk on them. But then it moves into the second half that looks at benefits, if you would. The benefits of taking the path toward God. And this should not be seen as a reward. It's not to be thought of, here are the rewards if you're on the right path. But rather, these are what naturally occurs. Now, obviously, that could be said, well, that's kind of saying the same thing. But what I mean by that is not, this passage isn't looking at it saying, if you get on this path, God's going to look at you and say, oh, I'm glad you're on the path here. Let me give you this gift. Let me give you this reward. Let me honor you this way for being on the right path. No, what's in view here is more of this is what naturally occurs by being on that path. It's not so much that God takes an action to bring an incident into your life. It occurs because of you're on that path. It's what naturally, in that sense, occurs in God's divine providence. Like, the word like that's used through this passage or these verses here sets up this comparison. Here, it's a tree. A tree represents the one walking toward God. The godly, the blessed one, is like a tree. That's how it's set up in this poetry. The one on the path moving toward God can be compared to a tree which, and four statements are made. It's one who is firmly planted by streams of water. Verse 3, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. You know, if you're in a part of the world where there's ample rain, so if you're like in a rainforest to speak of, trees flourish because there's an abundance of water. And all those trees flourish. But if you're in a land that there's not a lot of rain, and you find a tree planted alongside a stream of water, then that tree has a water source. That tree can grow. That tree can get significant roots. And that's what's in view here. The one that's on the right path can be compared to one who is like a tree that's firmly planted by streams of water. That has a root system that can go out and find that water. You know, if you want just an idea of the enormous expanse of roots. When you leave church today, look at our yard and notice all the beautiful white flowers. And if you want to, you know why those flowers are out there, those beautiful white roses, is because on the very edge of our property, you'll notice there's a little concrete plot of land that has a border around it that's just bare. And if you'll remember, a year or so ago, there was a big wind that came and blew that tree down. And that tree wasn't on our property, and the people next door cut it down. And now under the earth, under our yard, because I'm sure those roots were under the pavement, but not getting a lot of nurture under the parking lot next door. But out in our yard are all those roots from that tree, and now they're decaying. And you look how far that moves across. And here's a tree that's planted beside a stream. And then those roots can go onto that stream and get all the nurture. The strong tree is what's in view here. A tree that doesn't go through drought. A tree that's not stressed through a drought season because it's by that stream. Secondly, it said here of this tree that is could be compared to, in that sense of what it's like, is a tree which yields its fruit in the season. That is, when the proper season comes as a tree. And here, obviously, it's in view of a fruit tree that has something to produce. And when that season comes, it yields it. That it produces. See, once again, if you put a tree in certain situations where there's inadequate water, pollination, winds aren't there, then that there's no fruit one season. Maybe the next season there would be fruit. But this is not a sporadic tree. Each year it produces. It's nurtured. It grows. It's productive. Third, it yields leaves, and the leaves do not wither. And this isn't really looking at an evergreen here, even though that'd be the concept. It's not some tree that stays green all year. No, this has leaves, but the leaves don't wither. About a month ago, I'm not real bright. You haven't figured that out yet. Most of you figured that out a long time ago, But things come to me slowly. But one day when I was driving up here, I thought, you know, if we don't water these trees over here, they're going to be dead because the leaves are all wilting. And we're in this drought, and it hasn't occurred to me that maybe we ought to water the trees. You could see those leaves wilting. And if you go look at them now, you'll still see kind of a curled leaf. You know, it took its toll on them, but they kind of perked up a little bit. They're not as bad as they were, but they're really stressed. Here is saying, you know, this tree that is planted beside the stream of water, not only does it have a firm root system and will stand strong, not only does it yield fruit, but it has a leaf that doesn't wither. This tree will stay. In this concept here, contrary to the way we think of trees, it's not going to go through a fall and a spring. It's going to have a leaf that endures because it's able to withstand everything. That's a picture that's given here. And then fourth, it prospers. And here's a little change where it moves away from the tree somewhat to the person, but building on the tree in the very last of verse 3. And it says, and in whatever he does, so it's moved away from the image of a tree, but using that image, it says he prospers in whatever he does. So back to the one that's on the right path, he prospers. Now, if you want to read in certain things here and say, okay, this is saying if I'm on the right path and I prosper and anything I touch turns to gold, and I will have all the material benefits and blessings I need, because that's what this passage says, that's probably taking it a little out of context. Because the context talks about prospering, yes, but what is the prospering? You prosper in that relationship. You prosper in that regard. Now, there would be some aspects that would be true, that if one applies biblical principles and one walks with God, there would be some natural occurring prospering because one is making wise decisions. One isn't going in the wrong direction. One's not wasting things on things that are destructive. But it's not so much a blessing here that you will be showered with material blessings and be physically rich in this world. But there's a richness of being blessed by God. There's a richness of being happy. There's a richness of the things associated there. But there's that broad sense, that general principle, you can say, he prospers in whatever he does. Contrast to this, there's the natural occurring consequences of taking the path away from God. It's not so much that these are judgments against God. It's not so much that God is sitting here and says, oh, shame she's gone off track here. I've got to put this judgment on her. He's way off track. These are more in the sense that these naturally occur. These are built into the system almost in that sense. Not to say that God doesn't intervene. Not to say that God doesn't pronounce judgment. But in view here is that these are naturally occurring. And once again, it's the comparison of the word like. The wicked are not like that. Verse 4. The wicked are not so. In contrast to the blessed. In contrast to the tree. The wicked are not like that. But they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. It's really in contrast to that tree that is firmly planted. The contrast is the chaff of a grain of wheat. So if you go to get grain and you put it in the threshing floor and you thresh it, then there's this little chaff, this little part that breaks off that's just light and can blow away. It has no stability, has no worth, has no usefulness. And he's saying that's what the wicked are like. But the wicked are like chaff, which the wind just blows away. It's worthless, non-weighty chaff at that time of harvest. Well, under that, we see the result. Not so much a further description, but a result. The result is that the wicked are unable to stand before God. Verse 5 says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That is, they have no standing. It's not that they will not appear at the judgment. It's that you have no standing. That you cannot stand before the judge and make this argument and give this defense, there's no foundation to stand on. There's no standing. Or the other result is they do not stand in the presence of the righteous. They're not there. And so, in contrast to one that's firmly planted, that has a solid foundation, is one that has nothing. That's weak. No foundation. And that description, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away, that would be a very apt description of what I was describing earlier when I was in college. That all of that foundation, that foundation of morality that wasn't based upon any absolutes, wasn't based upon a relationship with God, it just blew away. It just evaporated. There's no standing. There's no direction. And then it concludes, the psalm concludes with really two basic premises. We see here in verse 6, it says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There are only two paths. One leads to blessing. The other leads to destruction. The Lord knows. He has this relationship. He has this. He knows what that path is. He knows the way of the righteous. It's not just that He knows about it. It's this relational kind. He knows the way of the righteous. But there's another path, and it leads to destruction. We make a choice which path. And it's not, in the sense of salvation, in the sense of that relationship, that trust, you clearly can argue that there is a one-time decision to be made. One moves in that direction. But in another sense, there are choices every day which path. And throughout the day, there's a choice of which path. It's not that we make this choice and it's never had to be made again. Which path are we on? A way of blessedness or a way of destruction? There's a basic thought here that life lived in futility, life is lived in futility if its fundamental purpose is never discovered. If you never discover what life is supposed to be about, there's an emptiness. And yet that emptiness, if you look around, if you read the paper, if you look you know, in the news, you see that emptiness filled with all kinds of things. People striving toward all kinds of things to give meaning. But is there meaning? Our oldest daughter's, her minor's in philosophy of religion, and a class she's taking this semester is philosophy of life, is the title of the course. I was thinking this morning, that whole course could be summarized with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a philosophy of life. It says there's two paths. One goes toward God, one goes away from God. One's of happiness, one's of unhappiness. One is of righteousness, one is of destruction. That's the philosophy of life. It's pretty simple. And that's what Psalm 1 lays out at the very beginning of the Psalter. Proverbs is laid out very much in the same way, though it's not a psalm, but I mean, it's always arguing these two paths. There are two paths. I think one of the things we make a mistake on, though, is to see that as a big decision. I made that decision. I decided to be on the path moving toward God. And we don't realize these choices are always there. Which path are we on? Am I making the choice to be on this path, or am I making the choice to be on this path? And it's so subtle. Where do I get my counsel? Am I getting my counsel from the wicked? From those that don't distinguish between a right and a wrong? Am I standing with the sinners? Those that are already off track? Am I sitting down with those that have a mental attitude of mocking? If that's what I'm doing, then I'm making a decision to be on the wrong path. However, if I'm avoiding that, then I'm making another decision. What is my attitude toward God's Word? Do I delight in it? Am I excited about it? Do I have this grand favor of it when I think of it? Or have I become bored with it? Have I become one that discounts it? Do I reflect on it? Do I reflect on it with an aim toward a pattern for living? If so, Scripture says, you're like a tree. You're like a tree firmly planted besides a stream of water. You're like a tree that yields its fruit each and every season appropriately producing. You're like a tree. Its leaf never withers. In fact, you're a person that can be said that you will prosper in whatever you do. You know, I was thinking about this in terms of one. I know a couple of people that they seem to have a pretty tough life. I was thinking this one guy in South Dakota, Ed. He passed away this last year. He was in his upper 80s at that time, and shortly after I arrived there, he wasn't able to get out of his house. And whenever you go visit him, I guarantee you the first thing he would say, or very quickly within that first minute, he would say, I've just been so blessed by God. And he would just talk about how God had blessed him. Here was a man that became a believer as an adult. He was in his 30s. Kind of interesting. He went to somehow he went to this revival service, and he didn't want to go, but he went. And anyway, the speaker came over to see him, and Ed said, "It's almost like this statement in Scripture to Stephen." He said, "Well, is there any reason I can't be baptized tonight?" And his whole life marked differently there. But you know, Ed's life at that point wasn't one of ease. You know, he was very restricted. His physical body wasn't cooperating with him, but all he said was, how blessed I am. And whatever he does, he prospers. Which path are you on? Which path? How blessed is the man who's on the right path? Please stand with me as we conclude in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your various servants. David, who wrote the psalm, we thank you for those that were used by you to preserve this psalm for us. Those that translated it into a language we could read. We thank you for the truth. We pray, Father, that you would use this to truly direct our lives, that we would be mindful of these choices and be careful about which choice we make. And we do pray in Christ's name.